now, which is first half of Mark chapter 1. So it's on page 836 of the Church Bibles, Mark 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Says this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, do keep that text open. We'll be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, there is an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so make use of that as you see fit. And there will be time at the end, short time, for any questions or comments. So mention that now so you can jot things down as we go that you might like to ask about. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator, that you have no rival, and therefore your plan of salvation cannot be thwarted. We thank you that that plan of salvation includes redeeming a people. Thank you for the work that you have begun in us, and for the confidence that we can have that you will complete that good work. And we pray, please, therefore, as we reflect on your word this morning, that, among other things, that you might, that our love for you would abound more and more in knowledge of depth and insight. I pray that would contribute to us being transformed to the likeness of your Son, and so that when he returns, we might be presented holy and blameless before him. For his name's sake, amen. The Gospels are one of the most read parts of the Bible. And the familiarity that this brings can mean it's hard to see what is actually in front of us. We already know it, or we think we know it. And so I've chosen for us to begin this new series in Mark with a somewhat striking statement. It was made by the theologian Broughton Knox, and he said this: "The translation of gospel as good news is a mistake. say it once more. The translation of gospel as good news is a mistake. Now, we might think that that is an odd thing to want to say. I mean, everybody knows that the gospel means good news. It's certainly not bad news. Why would he want to say that? Well, the reason he gives is as follows. The proclamation of the coming kingdom of God was not in itself good news to every hearer. Its imminence was, however, news, startling news, which called for an immediate response, the response of repentance. For the news of the kingdom was the news of the judgment of God. Now you can follow his logic. Let me just break it down. So, the news of the coming kingdom of God was the news of the coming judgment of God. This calls for a response of repentance. And that in itself is not good news for every hearer. Or, to put it another way, the character of the news, so whether it's good news or bad news, depends on your response. And so he says, the translation of gospel as good news is a mistake. Well, what kind of mistake is it? Is it just one that you can use to score theological points? Well, we'll think about it a bit more. We'll think a bit more about this in the conclusion. But for now, in short, if it's expected that the gospel will be good news for everybody, then it will be altered so that it is. The temptation will be to make the gospel more attractive to people, to make Jesus more attractive, so that he becomes good news to everybody. That is to say that the mistake in view is a mistake that risks a different gospel being presented than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark introduces his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. Take a look. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So it's interesting that from the very outset, Mark lets his readers know that Jesus is the Christ. He expects his readers to read his gospel, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, even though those in the narrative don't at this point know that. The reader is told from the outset, but nobody else knows. That is until chapter 1, verse 11. For there the reader learns that Jesus also knows. Let's read again from verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, there are all kinds of allusions in this section to the Old Testament. And that is not a surprise, because Jesus comes as the fulfillment of promise. All the promises and expectations of the Old Testament find their yes in Jesus. To pick an example would be the voice from heaven in verse 11 that said of Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." This voice from heaven alludes to the words of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 that we read earlier. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. And what God says to his king at his installation as king is, "You are my son." "You are my son" is what God says to the one he is installing as king. Now, Psalm 2 is particularly interesting because it provides a context for the installation of God's king. The context is that the nations and the kings of the earth rage against God and his king. But this is seen as futile, as God has given a promise to his king that he will defeat his enemies. And hence the appeal of the psalm is to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. In other words, the installation of God's king spells judgment for his enemies, so that now is the time to change orientation towards God and his king. And this is precisely what we see in the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepares for the coming of Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John's message was the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it will be the same message that Jesus will proclaim in chapter 1, verse 15. The difference is found in that which John prepares people for becomes a reality in the coming of Jesus. For while John baptized with water, Jesus will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And here is another allusion to the Old Testament promises. Now, it's tempting to go to Joel 2, which speaks of the promise of the gift of the Spirit that marks the age of salvation. And it's tempting, not least, because, well, it's that text which is quoted in Acts 2 when the gift of the Spirit is given. But another place we could consider is Ezekiel. Because in Ezekiel 36, God promises a time when he will transform his spirit. And this is tied to the coming of the Spirit. Let me just read, you don't need to turn to it, let me just read a few verses. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So here in Ezekiel, a connection is being made between God's promise of cleansing and a new indwelling of his Holy Spirit. The promise of forgiveness was to become a reality in the baptism of God's Spirit. Now notice here how forgiveness is related to repentance. So the idea of repentance is to turn from sin to God. And the God that we turn to is the God who forgives the repentance. But if there's no repentance, can we expect any forgiveness? Now, it's interesting that here, John is received very positively by the people in Judea and Jerusalem, verse 5. And the crowds are an interesting motif to follow through as we read through Mark's Gospel. But as we read on, the crowds become increasingly hostile, so that when we get to the crowds at Jesus' crucifixion, they cried out, "Crucify him." And so it is incredible that when the gift of God's Spirit is sent in Acts 2, Peter not only accuses the people of murdering God's Messiah, but that they may repent of such a sin and be forgiven. And again, we see that the news that Jesus is Lord, the character of that news, it depends on where you stand. You know, what's your orientation toward him? Now, for those who crucified the Messiah, the gospel is only good news for those who have repented for the forgiveness of sins. Well, it's in verses 12 and 13 that we read of Jesus being tempted by Satan. Let's read again verses 12 and 13. So verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, one feature of this account is how short it is compared to the related account in the other Gospels. And actually, it's a feature of Mark's Gospel, his brevity, and just how quickly he moves on to the next thing. And one of the effects of this is that it invites reflection on how the different sections relate together. You know, because chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 isn't really long enough to consider in isolation. It raises the question of, well, how does it relate to what has come before? Well, we've been thinking about how the voice from heaven is what God says to the one he is installing as king. And verses 12 to 13 anticipate that this king will subdue Satan. It's interesting that back in the Garden of Eden, Adam's ruling and subduing task included guarding the garden from the satanic snake. Instead, he allowed the serpent to rule over him rather than ruling over it and casting it out of the garden. But after Adam's sin, the task was no longer restricted to subduing the serpent, but to subduing all of creation and all the hostile forces which were now present. I wonder, what do you make of the presence of the wild animals in verse 13? Are we to think of it as a touch that heightens the fierceness of Jesus' temptation experience? Or are we to see a link with Adam? That just as Adam was to have dominion over the beasts of the earth, Jesus had dominion over the wild animals too. And this further anticipates that the scope of Jesus' rule is cosmic. And it fits with the idea in Psalm 2 that the dominion of God's king will be to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2 verse 8. Now for this reason, news of this one's installation as king is not merely local news. It's worldwide news. He has come to bring the whole of the cosmos back under the rule of God. His judgment is going to be on the whole world, and therefore the whole world is called to repent. So that this news is necessarily bad news for anyone who continues to rebel. We began by considering the statement, the translation of gospel as good news is a mistake. And we've indeed seen that Mark's gospel introduces Jesus as the one whom God is to install as his king. The response called for is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the dominion of this one's rule is to be to the ends of the earth. And this news is not in itself good news to every hearer. For those who repent, it is the reality of the forgiveness of sins, an occasion for great joy. But for those who refuse to repent, it is the reality of the imminence of God's judgment. But as we finish, I just want to explore with you a little further about the kind of mistake it is to translate gospel as good news. Now the point is subtle, but nevertheless a danger. If we think that the gospel ought to be good news for everybody, then the temptation will be to alter the gospel to make it more attractive to people. Now, one way to do that is to preach a felt needs gospel. Do you want real and satisfying relationships? Do you want freedom to live authentically? Do you want to find purpose and meaning in life? Do you want a new story to live by? Do you want to find resources for dealing with suffering and pain? Come to our church and we will show you how. The temptation is to preach an attractive Jesus who connects with people's aspirations, hungers, and needs. But the benefits of becoming a Christian are not the gospel. The gospel is a historic announcement about the coming kingdom of Jesus, who will soon bring judgment, and who now calls on everyone to repent for the forgiveness of sins while they may. Now, I take it that this comes as an encouragement to us. I mean, we're finding here at Trinity that people They're not queuing up to become Christians. But that isn't necessarily because we've got the gospel wrong, and that we just need to make it more attractive to people. Throughout this final phase of redemptive history, the gospel has always been met with a mixed response. So that the test of authentic gospel ministry has never been to see how attractive we can make the gospel, but has always been to make known the same gospel preached by Jesus and his apostles. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this insight from Broughton Knox about how we're to think about the gospel and making explicit even what we knew to be implicit. We pray, please, that we would be guarded against sharing a gospel, anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do thank you that in the announcement of his kingship and his coming kingdom and the coming judgment, that there is a promise of forgiveness of sins for those who repent. We thank you how many of us already share in that promise, and we thank you for the great joy it is, and we share the joy of heaven of those who repent. We pray, please, that we would be all the more eager to continue in that posture towards you and be confident of sins forgiven. But pray also that we would be faithful and true to your gospel in calling people to turn from the judgment they face to your Son, in whom is forgiveness of sins. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there will be a short time of questions and or comments, and now is that time. So anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Yes, Katie. Yeah, thanks, Katie. Just repeat the question for the recording. So in chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. What's the significance of the wilderness and kind of a comment of like, you get like people giving up stuff in Lent, and maybe there might be an appeal to this verse for that kind of thing, but we probably don't want to be doing that, so kind of why is that sort of thing? Is that right? Okay, yeah, thanks. So let me just reread verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, just first of all, just a background comment, because the number of allusions just in this section to the Old Testament is absolutely huge. You know, we've looked at Psalm 2, Ezekiel 36, kind of Genesis 3, but there's absolutely loads. And we don't need to be worried by that, because the shape of the Old Testament is promise fulfillment. And the promises in the Old Testament are vast. There's an absolutely huge array of expectations about what God will do. So, you know, we've got, we're familiar with the serpent crusher, the creator who can recreate, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a king in the line of David, and the list kind of goes on. And because all of these expectations converge on Jesus, like he is the fulfillment of all of these categories. So I say that just to help us navigate, because there is quite a lot going on. Because I think another allusion here with the wilderness in the 40 days is probably a way to make a link with Israel and Israel's experience of tempting in the desert, and actually their failure in that period of testing. And so, you know, sort of, again, it's all quite subtle, but here that actually it's not just that Jesus is a new Adam, he's what Adam should have been in terms of Satan, because there isn't mention of Satan with Israel in the desert. That really takes you back to Genesis 3. So whereas Adam was tempted by Satan and was failed, here there's an anticipation that Jesus will be a new Adam, and on this point he will succeed. But also with Israel, that they failed as Israel. And I mean, in many ways, that whole generation died in the wilderness because of their of that failure and their disobedience towards God. So I take it here that this is again saying actually he is what Israel should have been. So I think that's the sort of direction you want to go in with that. In terms of Lent, I think your instinct is right. I mean, you're going to have to work quite hard to get Lent out of this. And I think it's just more of a general comment. It risks being what you might call a man-centered reading of a text. So in other words, you know, we read it, Jesus talks about his temptation. We then talk about what are you tempted by. And we don't really have much to go on here, because we're not even told what Jesus said in response to the specific temptations of Satan that you get in the other Gospels. We don't even get that help. I mean, it's not much. I mean, it doesn't even say he was successful, although the implication is that he was. And so I think chapter 1, verse 1 helps, because Mark says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So I guess as we read through, it's going to be establishing this gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's about him. So I think this idea of seeing the significance in terms of him being a new Adam, him being a new Israel, and all of what that will mean for God's plan and the world. Is that? Yeah. Cool. Anybody else? Yeah, Matt. Okay, so question about the spirit appearing as a dove. Is that any reference to the flood? What are you thinking? Oh, yeah. I get that bit. Where are you going with this? Oh. Okay. Well, so yeah, it's interesting. I suppose partly in my mind. Oh, go on. Go, Tom. Isaiah 11. Oh, this is the Spirit coming on the servant of, yeah, Isaiah 11. Let's have a look. Yeah. Yes, let's read the first bit. So there shall come forth, so 11, Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he see, what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with the righteous he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Yes, so this is the anticipation that from the stump of Jesse, that one will come whom the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon. And so this is the idea that although in the exile, Israel has been cut back to a stump, from that stump there will come one. And again, this is the language that will bring about God's rule on the earth. So, yeah, so if that's a link there, we're thinking more that the Spirit is identifying him, you know, as that one. I think there's also, is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 40, is that 43? Does the Spirit come on him too? I'm going to ask for help. Is it? No. Forty-two verse one. Yep. So behold my servant, I will uphold my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Yeah, so just another background comment, because I guess when I say there's lots of allusions, I guess we need to have some care as to we're not just thinking, okay, there's these words here that reminds me of another place. That actually we want to be thinking in Mark's, when Mark wrote this, what allusions did he have in mind? And then we're trying to make those links. And why I think the Isaiah ones are good ones is because he's already said that Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're looking for how he narrates the story to establish and bring content to that. And so I guess here that fits with the expectations from Isaiah of this offspring of Jesse, the Davidic line, the servant of the Lord who is going to come. Yep. Good stuff. Time for one more, if there is one. Please, I got away. No one's asked me why was Jesus baptized. That's good. Well, Susie, you can't ask that question. Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. So the fact it says like a dove, it doesn't say it's a dove, and that it's a focus more on the fact that it's the Spirit coming on Jesus. And I guess like there needs to be something to see in order for you to say that the Spirit, because if there was no sign, then actually it's harder to pick up on that detail, because like Jesus might know because he was receiving the Spirit, but no one else would know. So I guess it is, yeah, the dove-like nature of the Spirit is for our benefit, that we know that the Spirit has descended on this one, on what that means. Yep. Good stuff. All right, we'll leave it there. And we're going to sing again, Ode to See the Dawn.